Well, after singing a song like that, it seems a little hard to get up here and say that there is any chance that we don't feel like we know God very well. And yet, feelings can be very deceptive, and there may be people in this assembly this morning who, even after singing a song like that, still feel like they don't know God. It is one of the problems that we face as believers in Him, of getting to the point where we don't just know about God, but that we truly do know God. This is going to be the first of three lessons this month on intimacy with God, addressing the problem of can we know God and how can we know God better? How do we go from simply an academic understanding of Him to really believing and experiencing a relationship with Him that is deep and very meaningful? Now, to illustrate the point about knowing about versus truly knowing, Ron Chernow wrote what I think is the best biography on George Washington. And you can see that's a very thick book. You can read a biography on George Washington, and you can know a lot about our nation's first president. You can know where he was on such and such date, what he might have been experiencing in this particular battle. You can read some of his own thoughts, quotes from him, his thinking on the Constitution, his thinking on the direction and the future of our country. But even if you were to read a very thick biography on George Washington and know a lot about him, because we're not his contemporaries, because we've never met George Washington, we really can say that we've never known George Washington. A lot of Christians, I think, can feel the same way about God. We know a lot about Him. We've been through Bible classes and we've heard plenty of sermons. We've opened up our Bibles and studied all day long. And there might have even been points or times in our lives where we did at least superficially feel close to Him, but we just don't feel like we know Him. So again, how do you go from knowing about God to knowing God? Let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14. If you are struggling with this idea of knowing God, this might actually seem like a very difficult verse to read. In 1 John 2, beginning in verse 12, the apostle says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because..." Here's what we're talking about. "Because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." Now he goes through this process again with a little different take. "I have written to you, children, because you know the Father." Children know the Father. I think that's really interesting. And I agree with him. Sometimes our kids know God better than we do. Sometimes our kids accept things about God that we have such a hard time accepting because we're such intelligent, overthinking adults. In verse 14, "I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one." And a lot of Christians, at least professed believers in God, feel like this is an unattainable goal. They say, "I'll never know God like that. How can I ever know God as well as the Apostle John knows God or says that his readers know God? How will I ever be a friend to God like that?" C.S. Lewis said of love in his book, The Four Loves, "Since we do in reality need one another, then the failure of this need to appear as need love in consciousness is a bad spiritual symptom, just as a lack of appetite is a bad medical symptom because men do really need food." You and I need God. And if we're having a hard time with that need for God, then just like C.S. Lewis says, you have a spiritual health problem. We worry about people if they lose their physical appetite, don't we? We worry when people are in the hospital and they're not eating. We worry when an elderly member of our family is losing weight at a very rapid pace. We say he has no appetite. Now, he might know that he needs to eat. This person knows that if I want to continue living, I must eat. It is an absolute necessity that I eat. But the appetite's not there. The feeling is not there for eating. You know you need God. You know you have to have a relationship with Him. But maybe the appetite isn't there. That inner desire that you know that you need is just missing. You have a spiritual health problem then. We need God, and we've always needed God. And we've always wanted to be like God, and we've always wanted to have knowledge of Him, and we've always wanted to have a relationship with Him. Even sometimes when we make the mistake of seeking that relationship or that knowledge or that closeness in an inappropriate fashion. Adam and Eve, for example, they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to have the knowledge of God, close to God. And so what they did is they accepted Satan's lie and they ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because Satan said, when you eat of that tree, you will be like God. They wanted to be like God. The desire was there, but it was a grotesque manifestation of it. In Genesis chapter 11, the men of that city wanted to build a tower so high that people would remember their names forever. That tower would reach up to heaven as if they could just touch God Himself if they built a tower that was tall enough. Again, the desire was there, but it was manifested in a grotesque way. The Pharisees in the time of Jesus also wanted to be like God, and they believed that their intense patriotism and their religiosity could bring them close to God. So how do you and I draw close to God the right way? And again, this is the first of a series of three lessons that are going to help us all draw closer to God. Next week's lesson is going to be a little more practical, but I think today's lesson is going to be more of the thought behind it. We're going to go a little bit deeper. Go to Revelation 3 and verse 20. If you're not feeling close to God, I don't want to make you feel too bad, but it is not God's fault. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, Jesus says to this group of Christians, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me." Notice from this text that our relationship is supposed to be one of intimate friendship, not just mental assent. It's also a two-way relationship, that I will come in and I will dine with him, and he will dine with me. It's not just about what God has done for you, it's about what you are expected to do in response to God. But really, let's go to Acts 17. Acts 17, I think, is where a lot of us find ourselves at the beginning of the problem. We are, like the Athenians, very religious in all respects, as Paul observes. But just because you're very religious in all respects, just because you have the outer trappings of religion, doesn't mean that you really know God at all. These people had the religion. They had at least some of the knowledge, but they were so far away from knowing God that Paul could not say anything but the following. Beginning in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So let's give them some credit. They had a desire to know God. They were curious people who wanted to know. Now the manifestation of that was, again, grotesque. Just like Adam and Eve, just like those in the Tower of Babel. They were looking for God, but in the wrong way. They thought that if they had this religious marketplace where we've got an altar to this God and that God, a temple to this God over here, a statue for him and an idol over here, so that no matter where you were in the world, you could come to Athens and experience our religious marketplace. And they thought, that's how we can grow close to God. And if we've forgotten any gods, we've got the leftover bin over here. And that's what Paul points out. He says, you've got a leftover bin that says, just in case we forgot any gods, we've got an altar for you over here too. And he says, I'm going to tell you about that unknown God. I'm going to tell you about the God that you have an altar for in ignorance. The God who made the world, he says in verse 24, and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything from us, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. If you're not feeling close to God, maybe the first thing you need to acknowledge is the need for God. You need to acknowledge that the only reason you're alive is because of Him. That you owe Him every single breath that passes between your lips, every sip of cold water that you drink, every day that the sun comes up is a gift from God. Verse 26, and He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. He created all of us, every nation, every person, every ethnicity, with every language spoken. He created all of us so that we would seek Him. It's no surprise then that we all have that desire in us. It's no surprise that even people who claim to not believe in God at all will go out and practice transcendental meditation. It's no surprise at all that when you go to Sedona, you find people going up to the Red Rocks and trying to find something. Even when you say you don't believe in God, you're still looking for Him. You're still seeking Him. If, again, in a grotesque way, you're still looking for God. And Paul goes on to say, if perhaps they might reach out for Him and find Him, because He's not far from each one of us. He's not far away. He really isn't. I think what Paul's saying is that the divine spark is not found in artwork or in idols or the works of human hands. The divine spark is found in our hearts and our minds as we respond to God in obedience and repentance. And oddly enough, we don't draw closer to God by displaying our similarity to Him. We don't draw closer to God by being like Him. We actually draw closer to God by being dissimilar to Him. One of the other reasons that I think a lot of people struggle with feeling close to God or having an intimate relationship with Him is because they feel like if I am not like Him, then I do not have a relationship with Him. I look at my own sin, all of my failures, how ugly I am spiritually, the mistakes I've made, my shortcomings as a human being, and I wonder, why would God want to have a friendship with me? Why would God want to have a friendship with me when He has plenty of other righteous Charlie churches out there who He'd rather spend His time with? And so we compare ourselves to other people, other Christians, other believers, people who wear a suit and a tie and preach for a living. And we think that with friends like that, why would God want to have me as a friend? We look at how dissimilar we are, how unlike God we are. And we forget that no matter how like or unlike it is, our likeness to God is not the basis of our relationship with Him. You are a friend to God not because you're like Him, or unlike Him. You are a friend to God because of two things: need love and gift love. Of course, C.S. Lewis sums it up very well in his book, The Four Loves. He says the four loves, but he says at the core of it, there are really only two kinds of love: need love and gift love. Need love is one of supplication, asking. It is incompleteness. It is emptiness that needs to be filled. Gift love is that which flows forth to others. It is giving, gifting, granting. It is the desire to fill the emptiness. And one is not better than the other, by the way. What would your marriage be like if one of you did not have gift love and the other did not have need love? If you did not share those qualities, really? If I didn't have need love for Rebecca, then no matter what kind of gift love she expressed, she would never be helping me. She'd never be filling me.
If Rebecca did not have need love for me, I could gift love her all day long. And it'd be a waste of my time because I'm not filling anything. I'm not satisfying anything in her life. God is gift love. We are need love. And those are two kinds of loves that don't flow away from each other. They flow toward each other. You want to be close to God? The best way to be close to God is to not practice gift love with Him, but to realize that you are need love and He is gift love. The best way to be close to God is to not go further away from Him, but to go closer to Him. The only way you can grow closer to Him is by being dissimilar to Him. Gift love is Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Gift love is Psalm 81 and verse 10. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. God is saying, you want to have a relationship with me? You can't do it through gift love. That's why we read Acts 17. Remember? In Acts 17, God is not served by human hands as if He needs anything from us. He needs nothing from us. He needs nothing from you. There's nothing you can give Him. He has no emptiness. He has no supplication. He has no incompleteness that you can complete in His life. You can gift love God all day long and it will mean nothing. We need Him. The problem that we have, I think, is that we try to practice gift love, or we think that we can earn salvation by our own goodness and our own righteousness. Look what I've done for you, God. Look at all the good deeds that I've done. The surest way of being far away from God is to try and parade around all the things that you've done for Him. If you recall from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus uses a parable to illustrate this very point. There are two men praying in the temple. One, a Pharisee, who stands up on a soapbox essentially and says, God, I thank you that I'm so awesome. Look at all the things I've done for you, the charity I've practiced, the tithing. At least I'm not like that guy over there. The guy he was pointing to was a tax collector who stood in a corner by himself praying to God, forgive me, for I am the sinner. Which one of them had a closer relationship with God? The one who was more like God in practicing gift love, or the one who was less like God, who embraced how dissimilar he was because of his sin and his failure? Again, oddly enough, it's the one who is less like God that is closest to God. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, a very strange corollary follows. Man approaches God most nearly when he is, in one sense, least like Him. For what can be more unlike than fullness and need, sovereignty and humility, righteousness and penitence, limitless power and a cry for help? This paradox staggered me when I first ran into it. Maybe one of the reasons that you're not feeling close to God is because you bought into the lie that you have to be a perfect person. You wonder, I will never be good enough for God. When God never asks you to be good enough for Him. God asks you to come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll do the rest. God never asks you to be good enough on your own merit. He never asks you to be perfect. He never asks you to be righteous without His guidance. We are need love. He is gift love. And the best way to be close to God is to not run away from that fact, but to embrace it wholeheartedly. Are we similar to God? Or are we drawing near to God? Now, a lot of people are similar to God. We are actually all made in God's image. But I would say that being similar to God is not the same thing as being near or close to God. One of the things that our culture suffers from is the idea of reveling in our similarity to God. We believe that because we are like Him, then that likeness gives us some kind of power. Again, Adam and Eve, the Tower of Babel. That because we're like God, now we have more power. We have something to us. If I build a tower tall enough so that I can reach to heaven, I'll be like God. Unfortunately, being like God is not the same as being close to God. Every person, like I said, is created in His image. We're created with the ability to choose right and wrong. It's Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. We can understand spiritual things, or at least a sense of eternity, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. We can discern logic and wisdom, Proverbs 2, verse 2. So we're not like the beasts of the field. We're not just going through life so that we can be born, live, and die. There is something eternal to us, something spiritual, a component that the animals don't have. The animals don't sit and look at a sunset and go, ah. The animals don't dwell on the past or ponder the future. The animals don't think wistfully of all the loved ones who have gone by. They don't have that capacity, but we do. But all of these qualities can be abused for the purpose of worshiping ourselves rather than God. We need to be careful not to revere mankind, but to revere the God who created mankind. Perhaps an analogy will help. This is what this illustration is. Beautiful Swiss Alps and all. Under the word home, there's a very, very small village. Let's imagine then that you've been on a long hike in the Swiss Alps, and you are at the edge of that cliff up there. How far away are you from home, at least on the map, from point to point, geographically speaking? You're pretty close, aren't you? You are so close to home at the top of that cliff that you could probably toss a pebble down and it would land in your driveway. That's how close you are to home. But between you and home is an irreconcilable problem, an impassable cliff. And as long as that cliff is there, as long as you're on the top of that cliff, you are not home. Maybe we are like God in that sense. That we're close to God. We're similar to Him. We're similar enough to God that from the edge of the cliff we could toss a pebble down and we could land it in our front yard. But there's always something impassable. We're similar to God, but we are not God. We will never be God. So how is it that you draw close to God? Is it by focusing on your similarity to Him? Or is it by going on a very long, circuitous journey around the cliff? At many points in this journey to get home, you might be, geographically speaking, further from home, right? As you get to the far end of the page, you know, this picture doesn't do justice because to get down the cliff, you really have to go all the way around. But at many points in your journey, you're actually going to be, distance-wise, farther from home. But it's all necessary to actually arrive at the destination. In the same way, to be close to God in a relationship, there are many times where you are going to be geographically very, very far away from God. You're going to be very dissimilar to Him. But all of that dissimilarity, or at least the acknowledging of the dissimilarity, is what brings you closer to God. Consider James 4, beginning in verse 8. I think this illustrates the point I'm making here. James 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." And now we're going to get an explanation. This is the definition of drawing near to God. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you." In this whole process in James 4 and verses 8 through 10, like I said from that analogy, there are many points in James 4 verse 8 that you're going to be very far from God. There are things about you that are going to be very dissimilar to God. You do not see in God the need to cleanse your hands, you sinners, but cleansing your hands is absolutely necessary to actually get to God. Purifying our hearts, you double-minded. God is never one who needs to have His heart purified because He's never double-minded. He's not a hypocrite. But in the process of purifying your hearts, you will find yourself very far away from God in acknowledging that truth. Being miserable and mourning and weeping, that's very far from the final destination. But that is a necessary step to get to the final destination. Turning your laughter into mourning. Obviously, the end of all things is going to be the joy. But for the time being, we have to turn our joy to gloom, our laughter into mourning. In order to get to the destination of joy and laughter, we must experience the mourning, the crying, the gloom, and the humbling experiences of this life. So as I said, there are many points in this journey where we will be very dissimilar to God. It's not about being like God. It's about drawing near to God. Go to 1 John 4 and verse 9. And notice what is said in 1 John 4 and verse 9. By this, the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. People often love themselves. They perhaps love others to the brink of self-sacrifice. But nobody has loved us as freely, openly, and fully as God. That's Romans chapter 5. We might die for a righteous man even. But while we were unrighteous, as verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. One writer summed it up very well. He would not have made us only to ignore us or to treat us with indifference. He is concerned not only to give us positive blessings of His good creation, but to remove the negative consequences of sin. Thus, in terms of concern, God does not love us less now that we are sinners. He loves us even more. It should impress us that God loves us in spite of our sin. It should impress us that when all we have before Him is need and emptiness and failure, He can take all of that and turn it into something glorious. We share in His glory not because of our own selves, not because we're so awesome, not because we can force our way into the kingdom like Luke chapter 16 says. No, we're glorious because we've clothed ourselves in Christ through baptism. We've put Christ on. We're glorious because Romans chapter 6 says that in baptism we die to sin. We're glorious because He makes us glorious. We're blessed because He makes us blessed. We have a relationship with Him not because we can force our way into it, not because we're like Him. We have a relationship with Him because He fills our need. The last verse we'll look at is 1 John 4 and verse 10. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Who started this whole process? Was it us? Did we initiate salvation? Did we look at our own condition and go, "Wow, oh boy, we're in a real mess right now. We've committed a lot of sins. Romans 3:23, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We need to do something about this. Come on, humanity, we've got to find a solution to the problem of sin." No, it wasn't us. We didn't initiate anything. Salvation did not start with us. It did not start with our own idea. It was not that we loved God first, but that He loved us first. Embrace that. Embrace that. You'll never be able to earn salvation. You'll never be able to earn your way into it. All you can do is obey where He says to obey, to walk where He says to walk, to believe what He says to believe. That is all we can do. And He'll do the rest. And He'll fill us up as He has promised that He would. I also appreciate here that Jesus and the Father were not on two different sides of the coin here. There's no good cop, bad cop with God. There is just God in every sense of the word. God loves us. He loves us. He loves us so much that He was willing to sacrifice His own Son for us. He loves us so much that He would send His most beloved, His most cherished one into this world to live as a mere human being, deity in bodily form, to be embarrassed, to be mocked, and to be killed by the very people He came to save.
God reaches out to us. Like we already read in Revelation 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." So for the next two lessons now, we're going to talk on a more practical level. How do we build a relationship with God? How do we find intimacy with a God who can seem very distant sometimes if you look at it from a purely superficial way? Like this lesson said, and I hope that you take away this primary point, you can't bank on just being like God to have a relationship with Him. You can't bank on your own righteousness to weasel your way into His good graces. In many, many ways, we must accept and embrace how different we are in order to build a relationship. Just like I said in a marriage, what would a marriage be if you had two people who only had gift love for each other? There would be no need met, and that gift love would be a waste of time. What would a marriage be like if there was only need love between two people? Well, you'd have two crutches leaning against each other. The ideal relationship between you and God is that He is gift love and you are need love. He is perfect and you are imperfect. He gives grace and salvation, and the thing that you need most is grace and salvation. Well, He reaches out to you now. He stands at the door and knocks. And perhaps the greatest impediment to a relationship with God is your own unwillingness to open the door and let Him in. Maybe you don't feel close to God because there is a door barring His way. Well, if you need to be a Christian this morning, then take the opportunity. Please, please listen to His voice. Come forward as we stand and sing.